Well, if we turn again, please, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18. And we're looking at this parable from verse 19, excuse me, from verse 9 to verse 14. Verse 9 says, Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. For some weeks now, we have been considering the doctrine of justification by faith. We have seen that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. The fact that the Word of God teaches these things as you find them, for example, in Romans 3, 21 through 26 is enough. Romans 3, 21 through 26 is clear enough. It's authoritative enough. If that's all we had, there is enough there for you to rest your soul upon for time and for eternity. And yet Paul goes on in Romans 4 to show that the truth that he explained and expounded in Romans 3 is the same truth which sinners have always believed upon and been saved. This has always been, this is now the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. This is the stone which the builders rejected, but the stone that has now become the chief cornerstone. Paul says, Abraham entered into this gate of the Lord. Abraham put the weight of his soul upon this cornerstone. David entered into this gate of the Lord. David put the weight of his soul upon this cornerstone. And in terms of the law, this is enough. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Well, here are two great witnesses that Paul has given us from Romans 4. Two great men, men that we respect, men that we admire, men that we esteem, men that we look up to. One is the father of the faithful, the friend of God. The other is the king, as well as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And yet we've seen with both of them that for all their supposed credential, they are men who relied entirely upon the free grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. This evening, we now want to appeal to a third witness here in Luke chapter 18. And I think this is helpful because in Luke 18, this parable that Jesus gives, there is a contrast that Christ is painting between two men. The one man is a justified man, the other is not. And as we see here in this parable, things are not the way they always seem. And there's certainly an urgency that's impressed upon us here when we realize that one of these men is making the greatest mistake that you can possibly make. He is making a mistake on the greatest question that can ever be asked. Am I right with God? And so there's certainly an urgency that we too would ask that question and that we too would make sure that we know the answer to this question. But I think too we have to be careful because maybe this parable is so well known, and I trust it is well known, but because it's so well known there is a danger that we make too quick of a conclusion, too hasty of a conclusion, not only about the parable but about ourselves. We very quickly think of the of the Pharisee, for example, well, I don't like the Pharisee. I would speak against the Pharisee. And we might even find ourselves saying, God, I thank thee that I am not like the Pharisee. But this parable is not designed, it's not meant for us to assess other people. It's meant so that we can assess ourselves with the light of God's word, which is the light that we need, and ask the question, which of these two am I? Two men, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. We want to see here firstly the similarities between the two men, and secondly the differences between the two men, and then thirdly the verdict that Christ gives of the two men. The similarities, the differences, and the verdict. Firstly, the similarities between the two men. You notice that they both go to the same place. They both went up to the temple. Two men went up into the temple. And this is the place, of course, where the one living and true God is to be worshipped. It's the place where Jehovah is to be worshipped. And you can almost hear the Pharisee going up and saying, with joy and gladness in my soul, I hear the call to prayer. And you can hear the publican singing, or maybe just whispering, though only at thy door I wait, no tents of sin give joy so great. And immediately we have the similarity that exists between every one of us in this building here. We are all here in this church building this evening. We have all come to the place of worship. We have all come to the place where God, where Jehovah is to be worshipped. Another similarity is seen in what they are doing. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Well, that's commendable, surely, isn't it? Jesus has taught at the first verse of this chapter. He taught another parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And here are two men that come to the place of worship to pray. They're both professing to worship the same God. They both have the same confession, at least at one level. They are both saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They go to the same place. They, at one level, are doing the same thing. There's a similarity, too, though, in the way that they view each other. They both have a bad opinion about the publican. The Pharisee has a bad opinion about the publican, and the publican has a bad opinion about the publican. Well, publicans were people who worked in the public, hence the word publican. They worked for the government. They usually were the people who collected your money, your tax. And certainly in this day, they were known for adding a lot of extortionate interest rates, hence the name extortioner, and for keeping a lot of that money themselves. They were viewed as traitors. They were hated. They were despised, especially by the Pharisees. Paul would not have said of the at least the majority of them, as we saw this morning in Philippians 4, in your finances you have well done. He would not have said that. The Pharisees despised others, we read. And that tells us that the Pharisees not only despised this publican, but I think that's it's interesting to notice that when it says they despised others in verse 9, that the word there literally is the rest. They, in other words, they despised everybody else. They despised all the others, including this publican. But everybody else who was not a Pharisee, they despised. But the publican, he shares this negative view of himself, as we'll see later on. So they both have a bad opinion of the publican. Most likely, they both had a good opinion of the Pharisee. The publican, as he found his corner at the edge of the temple, just getting in the door, may well have glanced and caught the eye of the Pharisee, who's standing right towards the centre of the place. Maybe their eyes caught, and quite possibly the publican, as he saw the Pharisee up there at the front, would have thought to himself, "If only I was a godly man like that." And before we jump on the Pharisee, especially as when we know the end of this parable, I think we have to be careful before we too quickly thank God that we are not like this Pharisee. Because there is something quite impressive at one level about the righteousness, humanly speaking at least, of this Pharisee. The public opinion of this man is not the public opinion of a Pharisee. Now, we hear the word Pharisee and we think of him negatively. Not back here. Back here, the Pharisee would have been viewed, the public opinion of the Pharisee would be, he is the excellent of the earth. And we see here that he treated his religion so seriously that it touched him in two of the most sensitive places. It touched him in his stomach. He says, "I fast twice in the week." It touches him in his wallet. I give tithes of all that I possess. Going above and beyond the law of God. One man said, "Fasting is not popular because it is, or fasting is not unpopular because it is unbiblical, but because it is uncomfortable." And here this Pharisee then, for the sake of his religious conviction, fasts twice in the week. That should give us some pause before we say, "I'm not going to compare myself with him." But let us now notice one more similarity, but this time, a similarity in the eyes of God. These two men are clearly using two different measuring sticks when they make an assessment of each other. The Pharisee is comparing himself with other men. The publican is comparing himself to the law of God. The Pharisee came to the temple to meet with other men. The publican came to the temple to meet with God. Who do you come here to meet with? Do you come here to meet with God? Do you have a sense that God is in this place? That this is the worship of the living and the true God? Well, certainly we come too to fellowship with God's people. That's part of the blessedness of a Sabbath day's rest, that we come and we fellowship with God's people. But let us make sure that when we come here, we are coming here firstly to meet with and to worship God. But now look at God's estimation of them. And at one level, God sees them both the same. He sees a great similarity. Jesus begins this parable by saying, "Two men went up into the temple." Two men, and you could almost stop there. Two men, two sinners of Adam's fallen race. Two lost and ruined men, both rich and poor, both high and low, both wise and foolish. Before God, they're all men. The nations of this world, they are but men, and they are fallen men. Two men went up into the temple to pray. And what is God's estimation of two men? Romans 3 verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Two men. These are some similarities. Now let's move to see the differences between the two men. You see that when they come to the temple to pray, they very clearly have a different posture. Indeed, there's a different attitude that's communicated by the posture. There's a different atmosphere around each one of them. With the Pharisee, first of all, we read in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Another possible translation would be this. The Pharisee stood and towards himself he prayed. Where is he looking, we ask? When he is praying to God and addressing God, where is he looking? The scripture tells us here he is praying with himself or towards himself. He is, as it were, looking at himself. It's as though he's looking favorably at himself in a glass mirror. He is praying with himself. He is addressing himself. I thank thee that I am not like other men. It's I, me. And remember, Jesus is speaking to certain that trusted in themselves. We've spoken of faith in the series of justification. Faith that looks to Christ alone as its object. Nothing else. Not you, not your experience, not your history, nothing else but Christ. And here is a man who Jesus tells us is trusting in himself that he is righteous. There's pride. This is easy for him to come into the temple and worship. He does it effortlessly. There's no pressure of soul. There's no distress of soul. There's no broken and contrite spirit which the Lord will not despise. There's no appeal to God in his posture or in his prayer. There's no sense of the holiness of God in the way he acts. There's no sense that he is coming into the presence of the holy, just and true God in his posture. He is praying with himself, looking at himself and with himself. But the publican, verse 13, what a different atmosphere you see with the publican in verse 13. The publican standing afar off. The publican standing at a distance. He had sung Psalm 84 that if he would be but a doorkeeper, if he could just be at the edge of the temple. He's standing afar off. He's in the temple, but he is afar off. He is at a distance in the temple. And what does that communicate? This reflects his whole spirit. He is a man who is saying, I must come to God, and yet I cannot draw near to him. And there's this tension in his soul. He gets in the door, as it were, and no more. And this is how he feels. How can I approach unto God? How can I come near the one who is holy? Who can dwell with the devouring fire? Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? Who can come close to God? He feels like he has no right to be there. He feels like he doesn't belong in this place. Have you ever felt that yourself? This is often the way God's people have felt, especially when they, in the temple, see God or see his presence, like Isaiah did. When he sees the Lord high and lifted up, he falls down and he says, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord. Job said it. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Peter said it, depart from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man, standing afar off. And then it says he would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven. This was the normal posture for prayer. But he would not, he broke that trend, as it were. He would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven. And again, he desires to get to heaven. He desires the God who is in heaven. But he cannot look at the face of God. He's like Ezra. When Ezra heard of the iniquity and the transgression that was being done in the land, we read of Ezra in chapter 9, verse 4 through 6, he says, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God. I am ashamed, and I blush to lift up my face to Thee, O my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. That's what this man here feels like in the temple. He's ashamed of himself. He's not saying, God, I thank Thee that I am not like other men. He's not saying, Lord, I thank Thee that though I am a sinner, yet I have made it in here. No, he's ashamed to lift up his eyes to God. He sees himself in the presence of God, and it fills him with a sense of shame. He stands afar off. He would not lift up his eyes to heaven, and he smites upon his breast. He smites at his chest. It's an expression of sorrow. It's an expression of even anger at himself. It's communicating that he is at a loss. It is communicating that he is lost in himself. And he's recognizing here where the real problem, the real issue is. The real issue for him is not out there. The real issue for him is in here. It's in my heart. The heart of my problem is the problem of my heart. And he feels it deeply. He smites. He hits himself. It's so real to him. It's taking up his whole being. He can sing like the psalmist, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. He's convicted of his sin. Sin is real to him. How much conviction do you need? Well, you need enough conviction that will drive you from looking out there to recognizing the problems in there and to seeing where the solution, the answer, the glorious atonement is. That's how much conviction you need. You need as much conviction as drives you to Christ alone. Here's a man who is standing afar off, not lifting up his eyes to heaven, smiting upon his breast. What a difference. What a difference in the posture. And then no wonder there's a difference in the prayer. A different prayer. Well, both are praying. Both address God, you notice. Both are addressing the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, Jehovah, the one living and true God. The Pharisee begins by thanksgiving, and initially you think that's good. God, I thank Thee. We ought to thank God in our prayers. But notice immediately that, first of all, he thanks God negatively for what he's not. I thank Thee, Lord, that I am not like the rest of men. I'm not like everyone else. I'm not like the extortioners who add extortionate taxes. I'm not like the unjust. I'm not like those who are not justified. I'm not like the adulterers, and as though it was the worst of all, I'm not even like that publican standing over there. What's he doing here? But for the grace of God, there go I, says the Pharisee. You know, at one level it's good. We don't want to be extortioners. We don't want to be unjust in our dealing with men. We don't want to be adulterers. But then positively he says, I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And he thanks God for it. This is the grace of God in me, he says. And again, at one level, this is very commendable. He's fasting and he's tithing. But I wonder how he would answer the question, how art thou righteous before God? I think he would say something like this. Only by a true faith, whereby I have a clear conscience. I have surpassed the vast majority of men in doing the things that are right before God. I have kept myself from many sins that I see many of my foolish friends doing. God will be pleased with my efforts. And I'm just so thankful to God that I have been kept from the sins of so many in the world today. But for the grace of God, there go I. I'm so thankful that God has given me this faith, this church, this religion. This is his prayer. But the publican's prayer, it's a lot shorter. It's a lot shorter and yet it's a lot fuller. God, be merciful to me, this sinner. This sinner. That's what it says in the Greek. This sinner. As though there was no other. As though he was the only one. He's the great sinner. We said that he saw himself the same way as the Pharisee saw him. Actually, he saw himself a lot worse than the Pharisee saw him. He would have said everything the Pharisee has said is true. The Pharisee saw him as a tax collector and a thief and a traitor and an adulterer. He saw himself a lot worse than that. He saw himself as the sinner. Notice that it's not just sins, but it's sin. I am the sinner. This is who I am. This is my state. This is my condition. This is how God sees me. This is how I appear before God. Not just as the one who has sinned, but as the sinner. I'm all sin, he's saying. It's got right into the very bottom of my heart. The very depth of my soul is sin. And he doesn't say, God be merciful to me, the publican. God be merciful to me, the extortioner. God be merciful to me, the adulterer. He's saying it's a lot worse than this. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And as the sinner, he only has one plea left. It's mercy. Mercy. Now, the word for mercy here sometimes has been translated be merciful, be propitious. The word propitiation. A big word. A word that simply speaks of the wrath of God, and if the wrath of God is propitiated, the wrath of God is gone, it's removed. That's what propitiation is. It's taking the wrath of God that's falling on you and it's moving it somewhere else. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger has been turned away. That's the word he uses here. It's a different word to the word that's used in verse 38 when the blind beggar Bartimaeus says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. That's a word that speaks of compassion. It's a word that speaks of pity. Be compassionate. Be pitiful to me. Look upon my miserable condition and have compassion on me. And oh, if that's the mercy you ask for from God, be compassionate to me. Be pitiful to me. Look upon my condition. The Lord is compassionate. The Lord is full of pity. The Lord is full of this kind of mercy. And Jesus has mercy on the beggar. But the publican here is using this word of propitiation. Now, the word propitiation then that speaks of the anger of God being moved away has the same root idea as the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the place of propitiation. The mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place in the temple. The place that the high priest would go in once every year with the blood of the sacrifice, and he would sprinkle the blood seven times upon the place of propitiation. The place where God's anger is turned away. That's the word he's saying here. And what this is telling us is that this publican sees spiritually, sees by faith this place. Oh, he is at a distance, but he is seeing something that the person who is right up close is not seeing. He is seeing the mercy seat. He is seeing the place where God's anger is turned away. He's seeing the blood of the sacrifice. He's looking at that, and that has now become his only, his final, his last plea. Be propitious because of what is happening there. Because of the sacrifice and the blood of the sacrifice that is being sprinkled there. Deal with me in this way. This is the way that I now, this is my only plea. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What a difference. What a difference in the prayer. But now let's move to consider the verdict that Christ gives of these two men. The verdict of Christ is the only verdict that matters. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day what I think of you. In another sense, it doesn't really matter even ultimately what your own conscience says of you. Although you want your conscience to agree with the word of God for sure. But what really matters is Christ's verdict. It is God that justifieth. The Pharisee's verdict is of himself is this. He no doubt went down to his house well pleased with his day's work. Happy at the attention he had received, the commendation that he had received perhaps from those who looked on. The publican's verdict, well, we don't know what he thought of himself after this. It doesn't say. Does he have assurance that his sins have been forgiven? Is he still grieving? Is he still smiting upon his breast? And we don't know the answer to that. The Lord, when he came to Zacchaeus, he said, Zacchaeus, this day salvation has come to your house. And there was this almost immediate sense of pardon and relief, the verdict of Christ. This day salvation. But at the beginning of this chapter, there's an importunate widow, a woman who keeps praying. And we read that the Lord may bear long. He may tarry long with his people. So we don't know the publican's verdict of himself after this event. And what does your conscience say? Are you saying that my conscience is clear regarding all my sin? Well, the question is, what is God saying? And here is Jesus' verdict. He says, I tell you, and you notice the authority in his language. He says what I can't say. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And for all the world, people would have said, that's the Pharisee. That's the godly Pharisee. That's the one who's so strict about his religion. That has to be the Pharisee. And then Jesus says, I tell you that this other one did not go down to his house justified. And for all the world, you would say, and public opinion would say, that has to be the publican. the extortionate tax collector, the adulterer, the great sinner. But what Jesus is saying here is that it is the one who is looking by faith to the mercy seat. It is the one who is looking to the blood that is sprinkled there. It is the one who is looking at Calvary's blood and saying, "This is my only plea and this is my only hope. Though thou wast angry with me, here thine anger is turned away and thou comfortest me." The person who falls down and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," that is the person who is pardoned and who is righteous in the sight of God, regardless of public opinion, regardless of his own opinion, regardless of his track record in the past. This one, Jesus says, "I tell you, in the sight of heaven, he is justified." This other one, though he be the godliest man in the estimation of the church, though he is expert in the knowledge of the truth, he who exalts himself, he who thanks God for making him such a great man, this man, Jesus says, "I tell you," goes down to his house damned and will go down to hell. My dear friends, from this parable, we ought to see how important this question is, that we answer this question according to the verdict of God. Are you right with God? You ought to see in this passage also how ready, how willing, how accessible this Saviour is, how full and free the mercy is through the sacrifice, through the mercy seat for the greatest of sinners. And you must see how you must go to him immediately. You must come to this mercy seat. You must come to this cross. You must come here as quickly as you can. Do not stay. Do not linger long as those who slothful are. There is mercy in Christ for the greatest sinners. He is ready to forgive. He is rich in mercy, the Bible says. There is plenteous redemption. He will abundantly pardon. Maybe you're here and you're asking, "How can I have peace with God? How can my sins be forgiven? How can I have this hope of eternal life?" Well, here Jesus shows us that there are two ways of salvation. There is the way of merit, and there is the way of mercy. If you can keep the law perfectly without any sin, the man that doeth these things shall live in them. But my friend, how will you make atonement for your sin? Though from this day forward you would keep the law perfectly, how will you make atonement for your past sin? How will the anger of God for your past sin be turned away? That is no way of salvation. The other way is the way of mercy. The way of the mercy seat, the way of the blood of sprinkling, the way that the just have always entered in. Here is your answer to your questions. How can your sins be forgiven? How can you be right with God? Here is how. This is the gate of God. By it the just will enter in. This is it. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. "I tell you," says Jesus, "this one goes down to his house justified rather than everybody else." Amen. Let us pray.